Deuteronomy chapter 1. Deuteronomy chapter 1. And while you're turning, listen carefully. I want you to get this first thing. This is what Deuteronomy teaches. This is the purpose of the book. Get it, and you've got the message of the book. Once Moses brought Israel to Joshua, once he put Israel into Joshua's hands, he died. And Joshua brought the nation of Israel into their divinely ordained inheritance in the land of Canaan. Even so, the law of God is our schoolmaster unto Christ. And once the law of God brings us to Christ, puts us in His hands, the Lord Jesus Christ, our great Joshua, brings us effectually into the possession of all that God promised us in covenant mercy. Let's begin in chapter 1, verse 1. These be the words which Moses spoke unto all Israel on this side Jordan, in the wilderness, in the plain, over against the Red Sea, between Paran and Topel, and Laban and Hazeroth and Dizahab. The children of Israel are gathered now at the very edge of Canaan. They had been here before. But when they were there before, there was another generation of people who did not believe God. And because they did not believe God, they were sentenced under the judgment of God to die in the wilderness. And that generation perished after 40 years wandering, and now, just 1 month before they go into the land, they've come back to the edge of Canaan. Just 1 month. The whole book of Deuteronomy covers a period of just 1 month. And Moses is about to give us his last word from God. Here's a prophet who has one more message to deliver. And unlike any other prophet I know of, he knew he just had one more message to deliver. He knew this is my last stab. This is my last shot. And he delivers it, not merely being inspired by his own personal awareness that he would soon be taken out of this world, but he delivers it being inspired by the Spirit of God. Now, that being the case, we shouldn't be surprised that as we read Deuteronomy, we read it written in language that is so different from what we have seen in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. Here, Moses seems to be on fire in his soul. He speaks with passion. He speaks with earnestness. He speaks personally. He speaks with great care. And the care that he speaks with shows throughout the book. The last chapter of the book tells us of Moses' death. Look at chapter 34. Chapter 34, verse 5. So Moses, the servant of God, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in the valley in the land of Moab, over against Beth Peor, but no man knoweth of his sepulcher unto this day. Now watch this. Moses wasn't weak. His vision hadn't diminished. His physical strength and his mental strength were just as good as they were when he was a young man. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was not dim. He saw more clearly than he'd ever seen. Nor his natural force abated. Now, many question, others openly deny that Moses wrote the book of Deuteronomy and wrote any of the rest of the five books that we have had before us in Genesis through Deuteronomy. And I won't bother answering their blasphemy at all. There's no question that Moses wrote these five books and wrote the book of Deuteronomy. He claims it. Our Lord refers to him by name as being the one who wrote this book. And his name is mentioned so often in connection with things there. I'm kind of inclined to agree with a fellow I read about late last night. He was once a bit of a skeptic. He was involved in religious higher textual criticism and all those things. And after he was converted, Somebody didn't know he'd been converted, and he was called on to give a lecture dealing with those skeptical arguments about the inspiration and authority of Scripture. And he opened the lecture like this as a group of young preachers in a liberal seminary. He said, "I am considered by some to be an expert in Old Testament history and languages. And after much study and consideration and thought, I am convinced that Moses wrote the book of Deuteronomy and the first five books of the Bible. But if he didn't, there was somebody else named Moses who did." Moses is connected with this thing all the way through. The first word in the book is about Moses. And the last word in the book is about Moses. Throughout the book, Moses stands prominent. But he's not the message of the book. He's not the subject of the book. He's not the theme. He's just the messenger. The message of the book is Christ and Him crucified. This book, as I said, was written during the last month that Israel was in the wilderness, just before they took possession of the land. Now, let me remind you again that we have before us in these first five books of the Bible, what's called the Pentateuch, a divine inspired visual aid by which we are able to observe our own experiences in this world. These things revealed here as God led Israel through the wilderness to the land of Canaan show us a people who endured the same trials, faced the same problems, met with the same obstacles, dealt with the same enemies, and had the same trials and failures that you and I have and encounter as we make our pilgrimage through this world. Now, the key to understanding this book is in its name, Deuteronomy. It means second law. It is the second giving of the law. The first law was given at Mount Sinai. It was given by God to Moses to give to the children of Israel in Ten Commandments. And now in Deuteronomy, God gives His law a second time. I can't help asking why. What necessity was there? Why did the Holy Spirit give the law twice? But if you want the answer, you've got to turn to the book of Romans. I want you to hold your hands here in Deuteronomy, and let's look at a little bit in Romans. This book of Romans is the commentary in the New Testament on the book of Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy is Moses' exposition of the law, and Romans is Paul's exposition of the law in its relationship to the gospel. Paul tells us plainly in the book of Romans and in the book of Galatians that the law of God has two tremendous, specific, clearly defined purposes. In Romans chapter 3, Paul speaks of the law. Now, folks often think that God gave His law to keep us from doing what's wrong and to teach us how to do what's right. If you ask the average fellow on the street what the law is for, you go up to somebody who's... I was somewhere the other day in a shop, I think a garage. Somebody had Ten Commandments posted. And I'm tempted to ask, well, we were at lunch Sunday. I was tempted to ask somebody, what do you reckon that means? What do you reckon God gave that? I'll guarantee you the answer would be, well, teach us how to live. Teach us what to do. How to do right. Keep us from doing wrong. Ask the average man on the street. Ask the average religious legalist. That's the answer you get. But nothing could be further from the truth. That was never God's intention. He never dreamed that giving a set of rules could get folks to do what's right. It was never God's purpose that the law be a means by which people be kept from being evil and committing evil. It certainly restrains evil because of the punishment invoked by it, but that's all. The law of God was never meant to be a means of life. The law was given, number one, and be sure you understand this, the law was given to identify sin. Somebody said, do you think that's a sin? It don't matter what you think. It just doesn't matter. Do you think that's wrong? It doesn't matter what you think. What does God say? That's all. That's all. What I think, what you think, is totally irrelevant. The law identifies sin and condemns it. Specifically, the law, Larry, identifies sin in you and in me. Identifies it in us personally for ourselves. Look at verse 19, Romans chapter 3. Paul said in chapter 7, I had not known sin but by the law. Here in chapter 3, verse 19, he says, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, That is, so you quit making excuses for what you are and what you do. That every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. The whole realm of the most popular form of what's called medicine in our day, psychiatry and counseling, is designed and intended at its foundation to keep you from being guilty. Somebody else is guilty. It ain't your fault. You're in the mess you're in because your daddy had a warped personality. You're in the mess you're in because you were raised the wrong way. You're in the mess you're in because, you're in the mess you're in because that's the mess you made. That's all there is to it. And there's no excuse. Men do what they do because that's what they want to do. They behave as they do because that's the way they want to behave. No excuses for it. And the law was given to convince us of this. The law was given to convince us of our sinfulness and guilt. That's something of which we must be convinced by God. Nobody else can do it. Isn't it amazing? We have a tremendous capacity for justifying ourselves in everything. A tremendous capacity. And for condemning everybody else. It's called self-righteousness. And we never think that what we're doing is wrong. It's always what the other fellow does is wrong. Let me see if I can illustrate it. We have a whole stack of words we use to describe ourselves and our action. And when we talk about somebody else, we have a whole other stack. Other folks have prejudices. We have convictions. Those fellows, they're stingy. We're thrifty. Others try to keep up with the Joneses. We're just trying to get ahead. Somebody says, fellow, he's a brown noser. What about, I'm just friendly. She's flirtatious. Me, I just try to be nice to people. That's the way we think, and that's the way we talk. The law of God steps in. Says, no, you're guilty. You're guilty. Your behavior is sin. Your conduct is evil. But it does more than that. The law of God is graciously designed not only to identify and condemn sin. It's designed by God to graciously force us to Jesus Christ alone as our righteousness and our redemption, our Savior and our Lord. Look in chapter 3, verse 19 again. Once we're made to see that we're guilty, helpless, depraved sinners, sinners who are utterly incapable of altering their condition, we are informed that the cross of Christ meets all our needs before the holy Lord God. Romans 3:19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, by you obeying the law, shall no flesh be justified in God's sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God, watch it, without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, being attested by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith, by the faithful obedience of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're all in the same mess. We all need the same grace. We all need the same forgiveness. We all need the same righteousness. We all need the same blood atonement. Now this is what we see clearly set forth in the books of Exodus and Leviticus and all the sacrifices of lambs and oxen and goats and calves and so on. Those things were just pictures of the sin-atoning sacrifice of Christ, His blood shed for many for the remission of sins. The fact is, there is no way, there's just no way, that God Almighty, in His holiness, in His perfection, in His purity, and sinful men can ever come together except by some means or another, by some sacrifice or another, God's holy law can be satisfied, His justice satisfied, our sins fully put away by a just payment for sin. And the only sacrifice that can do that is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God incarnate in human flesh, and blessed be God, He did. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Christ has suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, for this purpose, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened in the spirit. Now look at Galatians 3. I want you to see this. The law, then, is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. That's the law's function. That's the law's purpose. The law is not a terrifying thing to the believer, but rather it is that which we understand by God's revelation to be the means used in God's hands graciously to force us out of hope in ourselves to trust a substitute. Galatians 3:19. Paul had been telling the Galatians, righteousness doesn't come by the law. If righteousness came by the law, Christ is dead in vain. And so he raises this rhetorical question, wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, that is, till Christ should come. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Exodus 20, God gave it to Moses as a mediator. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promise of God? Well, I perish the thought. God forbid. For if there had been a law, given which could have given life, verily, righteousness should have been by the law. That is to say, if it were possible for God to tell you something to do, that's the way he'd have done it. If that would save you, if that'd make you righteous. He didn't kill his son for nothing. But the scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise of faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto faith, which should afterward be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now watch this. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. I've used this illustration before, but it'll serve its purpose. You've met Bob Spencer. He was my sixth grade teacher. I talked to him earlier this week. He called. That fellow used to whip me pretty good. And when I saw him coming, I straightened up because I knew what was coming. And if my mother or dad found out about it, I got more when I got home. He had complete authority to whip me, both by the law and by my parents. He was in total control. He could do just about whatever he wanted to because I was under his rule, under his authority. He wouldn't think about striking me now. He wouldn't think about it. How come? Because he's got no right. He's got no authority, legal or otherwise. None at all. He has served his purpose as a schoolmaster. Now he's my buddy. We're just friends. Do you hear me? The law that once terrified me is now the greatest friend I have. You understand that? God's holiness that once held me in utter dread of him is the very thing that makes me comfortable with him. That righteousness revealed in the law, fulfilled by Christ in the gospel. Look in Romans chapter 7. Paul takes up this matter of the law again. In chapter 6, he assures us that we who are born of God are no longer under the law. In chapter 7, he tells us in the first four verses that the law is dead to us and we're dead to the law because when Christ died, we died in him. Now, though we are sinners, not only people who do sinful things, that's not all there is to it. You are sinners. I am a sinner. That's not somebody who does something bad. We are at the very core of our beings by nature, rebels against God, sinners at heart. That's our nature. That's what we are. We act like we do because that's what we are. The fruit's rotten because the tree's rotten. The stream's bitter because the fountain's bitter. We're sinners by nature. Yet, even though that is true, Christ Jesus has forever freed us from all possibility of curse and condemnation. He's made us perfectly righteous before God. He's made us perfectly holy before God's holy law. He's made us free by His Spirit to walk with Him in the newness of resurrection life by the power and grace of His Spirit, and assures us of our absolute, inviolable security and everlasting salvation by His blood unconditionally. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. You see that in chapter 8, verse 1? No condemnation right now. All children of God, learn this and learn it well. There is therefore right now. No condemnation. No condemnation. That means, Sam Wall, God Almighty holds nothing against you. He has no charge to lay against you. He has no reason to frown upon you. He has no reason to ever raise His sword of justice against you. No condemnation, because in Christ we have fulfilled all the demands of God's righteousness and law. Now then, if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, if God did that for us before ever we were reconciled to Him in our hearts, much more shall we be being reconciled, shall we be saved through His life. And yet there's more. Since Christ has totally, absolutely met every demand of God's holy law as our righteousness and as our representative and substitute, all that He is, I just want you to listen. I know what I'm fixing to say. All that He is and all that He possesses in His resurrection glory as the exalted God-man, our Mediator and Savior, is ours in Him by the free gift of God's grace upon the basis of everything revealed in His law. All that He is and all that He possesses is ours by the gift of grace upon the basis of righteousness established and justice satisfied. The law demands that we have it, because righteousness is ours in Jesus Christ the Lord. All right, turn back to Deuteronomy. That's what the book of Deuteronomy is all about. While we live in this world, we're living, waiting, expecting that glorious day called the resurrection of the body, the adoption, the redemption of our bodies when Christ comes again. And Deuteronomy shows the people of God living in just that expectation. As Moses delivered Israel into the hands of Joshua and assures them that Joshua would carry them into the land and make them possess all its fullness, all that God promised by a covenant to Abraham, the law of God delivers believing sinners into the hands of Christ and assures us of everlasting salvation by Him. All the blessings of grace and glory, all that God promised chosen sinners in Christ in covenant mercy before the world began, shall most assuredly be ours. Now there are two themes recurring throughout this book. The first is our utter weakness, inability. Though we're cleansed by God, cleansed through the blood of Christ, cleansed by the washing of regeneration through the Holy Spirit by the word of the gospel, there is no ability in us. No ability in us right now. I'm not talking about now before God saved you. I'm talking about right now. There's no ability in you or me. No ability in us to do anything in ourselves pleasing to God. Sin mars everything. Sin messes everything up. Our most sincere, dedicated efforts to please God avail nothing. Nothing. One of the Mexican brethren years ago, I was down there preaching. One of the fellows, one of the churches, stood up and had scripture reading, led the congregation in prayer. And later, Walter told us what he said. He said, "Lord, forgive me for what I'm about to say, because I don't know how to pray. Forgive this prayer. Our prayers need to be bathed in the blood of Christ. Our worship needs to be robed in His righteousness. Our best deeds are unfit for God." Yet right along with this is another thing. Wonderful. A parallel. The Lord God Almighty is always with us. God Himself, in the person of His dear Son, by the power of His Holy Spirit, has taken up residence in us and will never, under any circumstances, for any reason, at any time, leave us nor forsake us. He has put us into an entirely new realm of life, so that now, though we live in this body of flesh, we no longer live after the flesh, we live after the Spirit. We've been born of God. In Deuteronomy chapter 1, let's go back here and start. I want to give you just 4 or 5 things that I'm going to have to just, I'll give you the basic stuff and you can fill in the outline. As this book opens, the children of Israel are encamped on the borders of Canaan. And Moses calls them to obedience. That's the first thing. In chapters 1 through 4, he issues a call to obedience. Now, obedience is something for which you and I are personally responsible. We are to obey our God in all things. Obedience is not the cause of grace. Grace is never conditioned upon obedience, but grace produces it. Grace causes men and women in their hearts to long to do God's will and honor Him. Grace causes men and women to look upon all that God requires not as grievous, but as joyful and delightful. Grace is that which causes us to walk before our God seeking His honor. Now, we shouldn't fail to see 3 things peculiarly, distinctly about this call to obedience. First, this call to obedience is issued upon the basis of God's free grace. It's issued upon the basis of what God had done for His people. Even back here in the legal dispensation, back here during these days of law, during these days as Moses spoke, the very first thing Moses does before he ever says anything about what we are to do is he reminds us what God had done. You see, God's grace never says, "Obey me or I'll get you." It says, "Obey me because I've got you." God's grace inspires obedience, not law. Law stirs up rebellion. It always has. Always has. The surest way on this earth to get any child to do anything is tell him not to. Surest way on this earth, it stirs up the rebellion. It doesn't create it. It just stirs it up because we're rebels by nature. Obedience is never something that is produced from terror. That kind of obedience is only outward and only temporary. Obedience from the heart is produced by grace. Before Moses says a word about what we are to do, he reminds the children of Israel what God had done for them. He says, in these first 3 chapters, he said, "The Lord brought you out of Egypt. He ransomed you with blood. He brought you across the Red Sea. He destroyed Pharaoh and his armies. He drowned them behind you. He has led you through this wilderness these 40 years. Your shoes have not worn out. Your clothes have not worn out. God has fed you miraculously with manna from heaven for 40 years. Bread never failed. It fell every morning on the ground, fell out of the sky according to God's purpose." Imagine that. For 40 years, God fed well over 2 million people every morning with flakes of bread falling from the sky. He caused water to gush out of the rock. He's been with you. He's protected you. He's delivered you time and again from your enemies. And in a word, what Moses says is this: the love of Christ constraineth us. That's what does it. What motivates obedience? Gratitude. Gratitude to God for His free election. Gratitude to God for redeeming us by the blood of His Son. Gratitude to God for His daily providence. Gratitude to God for delivering us from bondage. Secondly, understand this. In chapter 4, obedience is neither more nor less than faith in and submission to the revealed will of God in Holy Scripture. It is worshiping God alone as God. And that's what chapters 4 is all about. Look in verse 2. He says, "You shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish aught from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you." In other words, he says, you honor me and honor my word, submitting to me in the totality of your life. And Larry, that's what faith is. It's the surrender of our lives to the rule of God Almighty, tickled to death that He's God. Tickled to death that He's in control. And thirdly, the obedience of faith involves a renunciation of all the imaginary gods of men. In this passage from chapter 4, verse 15 through the end of the chapter, Moses calls for Israel, calls for us to worship the Lord Jehovah alone as God. And he tells us to do so because he proved himself God. Who but God could have brought you out of Egypt? Who but God could have sustained you all this while? Who but God could have done all these wondrous things for you? And then we get to Moses' exposition of God's law. It takes up the bulk of the book. Chapter 4, beginning verse 44, going through the end of chapter 28. Beginning in chapter 4, Moses gives us the law again, but he's not just giving us the law. He's giving us an exposition of the law. But not like I give an exposition. I try to prepare a message and preach it to you, and sometimes I have to come back and say, I was wrong. I try to seek God's will and seek God's message for you, but I am a fallible, sinful man. Moses, though he was a fallible, sinful man, wrote by the infallible inspiration of God the Holy Spirit. So his exposition of the law gives us the law's true meaning. In this passage, he deals with divorce, remarriage, fornication, adultery, idolatry, witchcraft, sorcery, and such things as that. Now, you look at it and say, why did he go into such detail? It's essential that we understand that the children of Israel were about to go into a land and take possession of a land where they would live all their lives in this world in the midst of a sex-crazed, sex-saturated, perverse, wicked, depraved, degenerate society, a whole lot like the United States of America in the year 2003. That's where they're fixing to live. Anything goes. What do you think's right? Well, do it, buddy. Long as it's all right for you, it's all right. Makes you feel good, that's all right. No responsibility for anything but what makes you like yourself and feel good. And in the midst of such society, God demands that we honor Him. God requires that we live for His glory. He expects it. And that's what Moses is telling us all about. Well, how does He inspire us to do that? How does He inspire us to do that? Look at chapter 6. Now just catch the highlights. I can't read the chapter to you. He begins. He inspires us, David, to live for His honor. And this is where he begins. He says, you can't do it. You just can't do it. You can't do it. He says in verse 20, he said, when your sons ask you, time to come, what do all these services mean, all these ceremonies? He says, you tell them, we were bondmen in Egypt. And God brought us out. That's where we began with God. And that's where we still are. And we never get over it. He brought us out so that He might bring us into the land. These ceremonies are all symbols by which God constantly reminds us what it takes to bring us out of Egypt and get us into the land of promise. That's the explanation we're to give to our sons and daughters. And then in chapter 7, He inspires this devotion and consecration to God by assuring us that we belong to Him exclusively. Look at verse 6. Watch this. Thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. He hath chosen thee to be a special people to Himself. Above all people that are upon the earth, the Lord didn't set His love on you or choose you because you are more in number than any people. You're the fewest. But because the Lord loved you, because He would keep the oath which He sworn unto your fathers, that the Lord brought you with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondmen. Moses says, don't you know you're not your own? You've been bought with a price. So glorify God in your body and in your spirits, which are God's. And throughout the book, he reminds us of this. Continually, he reminded Israel that everything God had done for them, everything God was doing for them, everything God would do for them, was altogether a matter of free grace and had nothing at all to do with them being better than somebody else or doing better than somebody else. Look in chapter 7 again. Let me find this here. I'm sorry, chapter 9. I wonder if we'll ever learn this. Salvation is God's work from start to finish. Verse 4. Speak not thou in thine heart, after that the Lord hath cast them out from before thee, saying, for my righteousness' sake hath the Lord brought me in to possess this land. But for the wickedness of those nations, the Lord doth drive them out from before thee. Not for thy righteousness, or for the righteousness, uprightness of thine heart, dost thou go to possess their land. But for the wickedness of these nations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee. And that he may perform the word which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Understand, therefore, that the Lord thy God giveth thee not this good land to possess it for thy righteousness. For thou art a stiff-necked people. Doug, he says, I'm fixing to take you to glory. But your goodness ain't got anything to do with it. You're still a stiff-necked rebel. After 40 years of experiencing unfailing grace, after 40 years of daily being taught directly by God in the wilderness, the Lord says, now you got to learn something. As long as you live in this body of flesh, you're never going to get to the place where you can stand on your own feet. Never. Ain't going to happen. It is only when we know our weakness that we can walk in God's strength in Christ the Lord. This is what Paul had learned in 2 Corinthians 12. I had a call last night while we were eating supper. A man not much younger than I am out west, he called and was troubled. He said, Brother Don, if you don't mind me talking to you, I'm so troubled. He said, I am so weak. So weak. And I want to honor God. What do I do about my weakness? And I called him by name and I said, now, understand what I'm about to tell you. Thank God that you know it. Because right now you're the strongest you're ever going to be. Paul said, when I'm weak, then am I strong. Lindsay, when I can't do anything, when I can't do anything, I don't have any choice but to believe God. That's hard. Can't do anything. Now, I'm strong. My strength, His strength is made perfect in my weakness. And then, when you get to chapter 27, 28, Moses, he does something that I've had a hard time understanding for years. He establishes an ordinance. He establishes it by divine inspiration. But it's not an ordinance that Israel was to keep at a set day. He didn't say keep this on the first day of this month. It was an ordinance they were to keep from time to time, I suppose, as they were aware of the need. I suppose. I don't know. But from time to time, the Levites were to go stand down in this valley between Mount Ebal on this side and Mount Gerizim on this side. And over here, six of the tribes of Israel were to gather. And over here on Mount Gerizim, the other six were to gather. And the Levites would speak for God and they would pronounce blessing. And these folks over here would say, Amen! And they'd pronounce curses. And these folks over here would say, Amen. What on earth is that talking about? The Lord God Almighty demands. He demands that you and I agree with Him in everything. In everything. And we're going to sooner or later. In conversion, He makes us take sides with Him. David said, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. In providence, the only way on this earth, Oscar, you and I can walk in peace is to say, God did it. That means it's right. Only way we can do it. Eli said, it is the Lord, but He killed your boy. My boy deserved killing. But it's your fault. I know. I've got to live with that. But it's the Lord. Let Him do what seemeth Him good. and then eternity. You turn to Revelation chapter 19 when you get home and read the first six verses. When everything's done, the wicked are cast into hell, Babylon's fallen. John said, I heard a voice of men sounded like thunder rippling across the ether waves of the vast expanse of heaven. And they were saying, hallelujah, hallelujah, the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. God has always done what's right, and He still does. And then in chapter 29 through chapter 31, Moses brings Israel and puts them in the hands of Joshua, God's appointed deliverer. God has fixed things the way they are, leaving us in this world, in this body of flesh, constantly struggling with the world, the flesh, and the devil, just like He did the children of Israel, so that we might be constantly compelled to look to Christ, trusting Him alone as Savior and Lord, and confessing. It is by grace and grace alone that I stand here in confident hope of eternal life. And He does it that way so that no flesh should glory in His presence. Look in chapter 29, verse 10. He said, you stand this day, all of you, before the Lord your God. Verse 12, that you should enter into the covenant with the Lord your God. Verse 13, that He may establish thee today for a people to Himself. Now verse 14. Neither with you only do I make this covenant and this oath, but with him that standeth here, and with us this day before the Lord our God, and also with him that is not yet with us this day, those who shall yet believe on me. Verse 18. Lest there be any man, or woman, or family, or tribe, whose heart turneth away this day from the Lord our God, to go and serve other gods of these nations, lest there should be among you a root that beareth gall and wormwood, and it come to pass, when he heareth the words of this curse, that he bless himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, though I walk in the imagination of my own heart. In chapter 18, Moses spoke of Christ the prophet, whom God would cause us to hear. In chapter 30, he declares that God will circumcise his people in the heart. That is, that he will cause us to be born again by his Spirit. In the last part of chapter 30, he calls the nation to faith in Christ. And he uses the very words that Paul quotes in Romans chapter 10. He said, don't ask who's going to establish righteousness. Christ has done it. The word is near you, even in your heart and in your mouth. That believe on the Lord Jesus Christ.